This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. How's everybody doing? Alhamdulillah, night number 6. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us of what has come of Ramadan and what remains of it. May Allah grant us the best of it. Ameen, ameen. We concluded yesterday the fitna of the Umayyads in terms of them having absolute power and control and authority, and how Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, a Khalifa, comes in having all the power at his tips, and he chooses to do the what is right and choose righteousness over the power of the dunya. Unfortunately, the Umayyad Caliphate, the family would have they poisoned Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, and they continued on the trajectory that they were upon, and it wouldn't be long before a dynasty that is built like that would be overthrown. And so in the year 750 CE or 132 after Hijrah, 100 years basically after the Umayyad Caliphate rules for 100 years. First the Nabi Sallam, then you had 30 years of the Khulafa al-Rashideen, and then you have 100 years of the Umayyad rule, and then they are overthrown through a revolution. And every single one of the Umayyad families massacred. The young, the old, all of them are massacred, except for one little prince who manages to escape. And we'll talk about him, inshallah, in the weeks to come. And the new dynasty is called the Abbasid dynasty. And they trace their lineage back to, according to them, the Prophet ﷺ through his uncle Al-Abbas. And the Abbasids had a very different policy. They realized that they ruled over basically half the world's population. Non-Arabs were the bulk of the Muslim Ummah. In fact, non-Muslims were the bulk of the Muslim Ummah. And so they wanted to develop a very cosmopolitan, a very decentralized kind of government, where Baghdad would be the center of learning. The capital moved from Damascus to Baghdad, and this will be the center of civilization. They did not have complete authority like the Umayyads. Every region almost was autonomous, but the Khalifa was a type of a figurehead, and they would bring about all kinds of thought and intellectual discussion will be in Baghdad. Everything will come in. And they also had a great effort in translating the old knowledge of the Romans, of the Persians, Aristotle, the Greek philosophers. This was all lost to time, and it was reintroduced through in Arabic translation. So it was a time of great change. The government has just changed, the entire system has changed, the bureaucracy has changed. And with change comes new ideas, even within the religion. And don't we live in a time like that, a globalized world, where, yes, it's open, the good, the bad and ugly, all comes in. How does Islam, number one, remain relevant to a changing time? How does the Quran remain relevant 100 years later? Can we solve the problems of today? And how is the Quran protected? The parts of the Quran we don't want to change must remain constant. And this is the environment in which our four imams come into. We'll talk about them now. And we also, at that time, while the world is changing very rapidly, you know, the ulama are very slow to change. They are still busy debating, where do you put your hands in salah? How high above the ankle must the thobe be? They are very insulated in their cocoon, and the world is moving past them. And so the ulama at this time are really stuck. They've been debating for the last 100 years a methodology. So that's the world happening outside. Inside the masjid, what are the ulama discussing? The ulama have two opinions, really, two ways of thinking. You have what you call the Ahlul Hadith, the literalists. And they basically said, we look in the Quran and the authentic Sunnah for the answer. If the question is not in the Quran and the Sunnah, we don't even discuss that question. This is what we need to be focusing on. We follow the rules literally, and we don't open up to interpretation. And we want to preserve the text in its sacred form. That's the one group. And there are many Sahaba like that. This comes from the Sahaba, in fact. You have another group of scholars called the Ahlul Ra'i. The Ahlul Ra'i are the people of rational thinking. And they were, we need to obviously not move away from the Quran and Sunnah, but we need to apply logic and reasoning where we can to implement the Quran and the Sunnah in different scenarios. And there were great Sahaba that also thought like this. This came not from the ulama, this came from the Sahaba. And the very famous example was when the Nabi Sallam was on a journey or campaign, and he said, we will perform Asr Salah when we get to, let's say for example, until we get to Paul, we'll perform Asr Salah. So the Sahaba were on their way. And as they were on the inwan, it just came, it's about to be Maghrib. One group said, no, 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 it's we cannot make Asr here. We'll make it only in Paul, even if we miss the waqt. Literally, we must stick to the rules. Another group said, no. The Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, I'll get you there for Asr, meaning we need to hurry up and get there in time for Asr. The one said, no, we follow strict. Literally, he said, we make Asr in Paul. I don't ask any questions. Literalist versus the Ahlul Ra'i. Sahaba disagreed on this. There's an example that happened. And the Nabi Sallam said, both of you had your opinions. But he actually said, those who understood it, the rationale behind it were correct. Sayyidina Umar and them. So this is sort of the context of the ulama at the time. Now we bring our first imam, who really will establish what is orthodoxy. And imagine this, we have been 1,400 years, the caliphate has changed from one dynasty to the next, to Ottomans, to the world has changed so much, but you still have your four reference madhabs. This does not change. Our reference point in terms of deen is institutionalized. It is structured. And how did they do this? A group of scholars, at a specific time, they managed to preserve the legacy of learning. And the first of them is Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. There's so many things, qualities that we can say about him in terms of praise, but suffice to say, Imam Shafi'i mentions that every single Muslim ummah on the face of the earth owes a debt to Abu Hanifa. You will not, our Islam would not be intact if it wasn't for this man that came to bring Islam to the masses, really. Another beautiful hadith, the Nabi says, a time will come where a Persian man would reach the knowledge that basically no one can. He was up in the stars. One Persian will get there. And the ulama mentioned it is this man, Abu Hanifa rahimullah. He was born, as we said, towards the end of the Umayyad dynasty. He would have seen the entire Umayyad family being massacred. He would have also seen the brutality of the rule. And the new Abbasids coming in, and the new ideas, crazy thoughts coming into the Ummah. So he lived in this time. And he would see the civilizations, different civilizations and sects and deviations coming into the deen. He also lived with the last remaining Tabi'een, the very pious generation. They were about to die, so he also met them. So he's at the crossroads of change. His name was Nu'man. Abu Hanifa's actual name is Nu'man, and he was a Persian. As we said, what's great, what I love about Abu Hanifa, it shows that Islam is not localized to a specific group of people. He was a Persian when at that time all the ulama were Arabs, and naturally so. Arabic wasn't his first language. He had to learn Arabic, and he managed to, and he actually began late. So usually you think, if I'm not an Arab, I can't speak Arabic, and if I didn't start, I didn't learn Hifd when I was a small boy, and then I memorized Hadith, by the time I'm 20, 25, it's too late for me to be a great scholar. Abu Hanifa proves all of this wrong. He was an ordinary man. He came from, his dad was a textile merchant. They sold carpets, they sold material. They were wealthy, wealthy family in Persia. And one day he was going to open his shop in the market. He bumps into Ash'abi. Ash'abi is one of the great scholars of the time. Ash'abi says, young man, what are you doing walking around in the market? It's now like, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning. Mustn't you be in school or something, class? So he says, Sheikh, I'm just a businessman. I'm not a student. And Ash'abi says to him, wallahi, I see something special in you. If you were just to learn, I believe Allah has destined for you better than selling carpets. There's more to you than that. And this struck home. He thought, you know, obviously he was an intelligent person. And so he said, okay, Sheikh, I promise I'm going to go and attend the classes. So after Asr, he goes to the Grand Mosque of Kufa. Now, after Asr, all the sheikhs are teaching. And he goes, you know, where do I start? And he goes from one class to the next. First, he sits in the hadith class. Hadith class is all about memorizing. And look, Abu Hanifa is an amazing, he's a CPU. He's quick at processing, but he's not a hard drive. He's not going to be able to memorize. And he says, look, this is not for me. You know, memorizing hadith is not for me. And so he moves on. And he sits with the philosophers, and they are debating atheism and all of this. And initially, he starts enjoying it. You know, rational debate. But after a while, he says, there's no conclusion in these debates. There's no hard and fast conclusion. And so he moves on. And he's moving from class to class. Then a lady comes to him, and she asks him a question about talaq. My husband did this, 3 talaqs, whatever. What is the answer, Sheikh Maulana? He says, no, I'm not the Maulana. But there, that guy, I think he deals with the subject. That's the Maulana. So the lady goes and asks the Sheikh. And Abu Hanifa was, I'm also interested in knowing the answer. And he sat down. And the Sheikh, this was a fiqh class, a class of fiqh. And the imam started to explain hadith, Quran, the rulings, how we extract the rulings. And Abu Hanifa's mind was blown. He was, this is where I belong. Allah made me for this subject. And he sat in that Sheikh's class, and he would remain in that class for basically 18 years, learning fiqh, learning what is halal, haram, what is the basis on which we derive our sharia. And so he continues his business. Eventually he gets a manager to manage his business, and so he's still a wealthy man, but he devotes his time for learning. And subhanAllah, something I must say, that the ulama fraternity, we wish that more people that have knowledge and skills outside of Sharia, outside of Islam, outside of Islamic scholarship, enters the field. If you are smart when it comes to medicine or law, you'll be successful in the Sharia. If you are a successful business person, you'll be successful in the Sharia, but go through that process of learning. Here we see a highly successful businessman coming into Islam, or not into Islam, into the academic world of the ulama, and he'll revolutionize it with his way of thinking. And so he eventually, his imam would deputize him as the junior imam and of the class. He's like the main student. And when the imam passes away, he now takes over the class. And he does something a bit differently now. He's now in charge of the class, and he says to his students, I don't only want to teach you and make you maulanas and sheikhs, and you go out and teach your own class. Let us start like an institution. You know, one great scholar, the board of Al Baraka Bank, you know, the head of the board of Baraka Bank, he had a meeting, he had a discussion, and he says, you know, our problem is that today we don't lack great ulama. We have many great ulama, and we have many great movements and people, but we don't establish institutions that will last generations. Imam Abu Hanifa realized, I don't want to just start a group of students now, we die, and then it starts all over. Let us build a structure that will last forever. This is basically what a madhab is. A framework that the next generation can build on, and it will just keep developing. And so he told his best students, listen guys, I don't want you to go out into the world and look for a job and all of that. You stay here, I'll pay for you to remain students. This was again a unique thing. I'm paying you to be a scholar. And what we're going to do is when we get any question that comes, people ask us, what is the ruling? We'll debate it amongst ourselves. Once we are satisfied, this is the answer, we're going to write it down in a book. And this will be our, and will explain our methodology and thinking. This was now unique. This was something new. And whenever a person wants to refer back, it's there. And so this is the beginning of what would become the Hanafi madhab. And as we said, Abu Hanifa is firmly in the camp of the Ahlul Ra'i, the people of reason and rational thinking. And so if you ask him, Abu Hanifa, how do you get to an answer? When we come to your question, I gave my wife 3 talaqs, is this one or 3? How do you answer this? Then he says, this is my methodology. We look first in the Quran. If the Quran gives the answer, fantastic, that's the answer. If the Quran is not is silent on it, then we move to the authentic hadith. Now, very importantly, the Hanafi madhab, this is a bit deep, is accused of being light on hadith. Why? Abu Hanifa came before Bukhari. Hadith at this time was not yet authenticated. And he was living in a society, Medina had all the hadith. We'll talk about Medina tomorrow, inshallah. But Baghdad, where he's living in Kufa, is like the Wild West. There's a lot of fabricated hadith going around. And so he only took hadith which were 100% clear to be authentic, what he would call mashhur, well-known authentic hadith. Whereas other hadith which were authentic, but he didn't know, he said, I'll rather trust other sources. And so you'd find that the Hanafi madhab would have an opinion, but it would contradict a very authentic hadith because the hadith was not yet authenticated. So understand that. But he does say, if the hadith is authentic, then that will be the second basis of my madhab. Then we look at if the Sahaba united on a question. So if there was a question that the Sahaba unanimously gave a verdict, all of them, then the Sahaba of a different level of scholarship. If the Sahaba gave a ruling as a group, then we favor their ruling over ours. And if a single Sahabi gave a fatwa, his fatwa is greater than ours. After the Sahaba, Imam Abu Hanifa had a very famous statement. He says, "Hum rijal wa nahnu rijal." After the Sahaba, the next generation, they are men and we are men. Their opinions, our opinions are the same. And so, alhamdulillah, even today we can say, even Abu Hanifa, he's just a human. You know, if we have an opinion, and this is what he wants to teach. It's very strange that the members of his madhab today are so staunch on the tamadhub, on the madhab, when this goes against Abu Hanifa's principle. That if you of your time and your age, you understand your generation better. I'm just a man. We're not saying the Sahaba, they are a different caliber. But the next generation, well, your opinion and my opinion should carry the same weight based on evidence. He then has other mechanisms in his madhab, interesting mechanisms to solve things. He heavily depends on something called qiyas. Qiyas is where we see something haram or halal in the Quran, and then we apply to modern day. So if someone says, Sheikh, I don't see anywhere in the Quran that says dakha is haram. There's no hadith on dakha. So we said, okay. But there is hadith on khamr. What makes khamr haram? It intoxicates your mind. Therefore, anything that has a similar effect will be haram. This is now qiyas. You see, now he's building a system of developing rules for things that haven't yet come about. That time, Dakha wasn't there, but already he sets the rule that if a time comes, you inhale something, inject something, it makes you intoxicated, this will be haram. So he's building this methodology upon which future generations can solve problems. He also brings about the concept of istihsan, that where we don't have a clear evidence or clear answer, but we know this thing is in the benefit of the Muslim society. Something which is for the benefit of the Muslim society, like putting the Quran in a book form. This was not there before. There was no ruling on this. The Sahaba were very unsure about this, but they felt it is in the interest of the Muslim Ummah that we do this. So then he brings about something called istihsan, something which is bringing about the principles of the Sharia. Also, another area is called urf. This is deep fiqh now. You know, when we talk about nafaqah, you must nafaqah your wife. What does that mean? How much does she need? 1,000 rand? 10,000 rand? What is the... Give me a number, Sheikh. I want to know a number. What is nafaqah? He says, we look at our customs. Nafaqah in South Africa is different to London, is different to every... different to different girls, different... So we apply the norms of the time would have a place in the Sharia. And another interesting thing, he has hiyal, legal evasions. Now, this is some interesting stuff. He loved to find loopholes in the Sharia, not to circumvent it, to make life easy. A very famous story. Man comes to him and he says, "Ya Sheikh," he's crying. He says, "Sheikh, I said to my wife, I love you so much, my darling. Wallahi, I will sleep with you during the day in Ramadan. What must I do now? Do I sleep with her and break the fast, or do I fast and break my sumba? What's worse now, Sheikh?" Yeah, he says, "No problem, easy. I have an easy answer for you. Take her on a nice journey. You are musafir. And then you sleep with her in the day." Alhamdulillah. Right, so this is the type of thinking of Abu Hanifa. Right? Abu Hanifa is a man that looked to find interesting ways of solving interesting problems. He had hypothetical questions. He would challenge. So subhanAllah, you know, if I could characterize Abu Hanifa, you know, to picture him, this old grandfather, like, you know, really, if you know, shame. I imagine him like Dumbledore. He comes in and his students love him. He's like the most beloved teacher, and he challenges them. He listens to their opinion. They come up with an answer and he debates with them, and eventually we come to an answer together. This is Abu Hanifa. And therefore his madhab, the principles which he established, him and his students, became the dominant madhab of the ummah. Eventually Muslims would rule a huge amount of, like in India, most of the people are non-Muslim. The Ottomans ruled a massive empire. They found that the Hanafi madhab was the most adaptable madhab, the madhab which could be applied in many, many situations. And that is why today the biggest madhab in the world is, of course, the Hanafi madhab, and it expands across most of Asia. Eventually, of course, while the new government was becoming, the Abbasids were getting established, they obviously heard that there's this amazing ulum and there's this amazing professor of this university called Abu Hanifa, and he's getting a lot of popularity. We want to bring him closer. So they said, we'll make you the chief judge of the Abbasids, the chief judge of the time. Abu Hanifa had a very strong dislike amongst the government class. He had seen one group kill another group, and he felt all of this politics is dirty. And they told him, we command you that you must be the judge, because you are the most fit person to be the judge. So he said to the Khalifa, I'm saying I'm not fit. So either you are wrong, or I am wrong, but I'm lying. Either way, it won't make I would not be fit for being a judge. And so the Khalifa didn't take too kindly to this. They arrested him. And subhanAllah, rahimullah, he dies in prison as a prisoner, rahimullah. But he would rather be a teacher and spread the deen through his writings and his learnings, rather than taking up a government position, rahimullah. But his next generation of students would become judges, and they would dominate the legal system of the Abbasids. And subhanAllah, as we said, what he was able to do, his legacy, he was able to keep the essence of Islam intact while adapting it to a very different changing time. And he was able to lay the foundation upon which later generations can have a very clear framework in which Islam would be implemented. Tomorrow we'll talk about the head of the Ahlul Hadith. If Abu Hanifa is the man when it comes to Ahlul Ra'i, then the man of Ahlul Hadith, the most strict, literal, the greatest scholar of his time, without a doubt, Imam Malik. We'll talk about him tomorrow, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. One announcement, we just thank everybody who supported the orphan program this evening. The 70 of them came, and it was a wonderful experience. Shukran so much. Yesterday's question, Umar, what did the Umayyad family pay a slave? How much was paid to assassinate Umar bin Abdulaziz? It was 100 dinars. 100 dinars. 1,000 dinars. Sorry, 1,000 dinars. Maaf. This is Muhammad Salih Sali.
Not
yet. Not yet, subhanAllah. Thoban Basir. Thoban, you here? Oh, there we go. There's Thoban, mashallah. And Faiza Adams. Faiza Adams? She's not here. She was here. Okay. Fadla. Jazakallah khair. Tonight's question, Abu Hanifa was of which branch of fiqh? The Ahlul Hadith or the Ahlul Ra'i? Easy one, inshallah. Shukran so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.